very happy Thanksgiving. I know that whenever you get around family and friends, there's always those challenges that, you know, they say visits always bring pleasure, if not the arrival, the departure, right? There's a point at which you're ready for family to go home. I get it. But I hope in general you had a wonderful Thanksgiving with family and friends. As we come together, we're going to finish our series on Genesis this morning. So if you turn to Genesis chapter 1 as we get ready to pray, and then we will dive into our time together. Father, we are grateful this morning that you are a loving and holy God. We just sang about your holiness. That's what we see throughout these passages in your word where angels and men get to see you. That's what they're proclaiming. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory. Father, we are thankful that you are not like anything in creation. So often we want to bring you down to be a God made in our image, but we are made in yours. You call us to a higher life, a life that moves beyond ourselves, a life that moves beyond the things that we often live for that are trivial. And rather, you call us to find our place in your story. And today, as we finish up Genesis, I pray that you take my words far farther than I could ever take them, and that through your Spirit you'd apply them to our hearts, that you'd inspire us, encourage us, challenge us as we seek to make a real difference, not only in our church, but in our communities as well, and ultimately to the othermost parts of the earth. Thank you, Father, for your goodness to us. As we come together, we pray your blessing, and it's in Jesus' name, and in your Spirit we pray. Amen. Well, we are wrapping up our time in the book of Genesis. Obviously, we didn't do Genesis 1 through 50. That would have taken a lot longer. I had a pastor growing up who preached through Genesis, and it took him 2 years to get through. So whenever he would quote from the book of Genesis, people would instinctively shriek back. And no, we're going to go a little bit shorter here. We've just been looking at the first 11 chapters of Genesis, and we're looking at everything that begins in the book of Genesis. So we've looked at several things, but the unifying theme that we've been talking about, this idea, is that in the beginning, and Genesis, if I could have the next slide, this is, again, there we go. Genesis starts with God and moves towards man. Why? Because the universe is about God, it's not about man. We tend to start with man in the way we think about our world. It was the philosopher René Descartes who was trying to understand, how do I know anything at all? How do I know anything is real? And he said, well, I know that I am real. I can't possibly doubt that I'm real. And he says, I think, therefore I what? Am. It wasn't as I think I'm going to be, anything like that. His idea was, because I'm thinking, I know that I exist. And he started from himself, and he built a view of the world that centered around what man can know purely by rational means. I know I'm thinking, therefore I know I exist, therefore I at least know that. Now, Descartes was a Christian, but he started with man and moved towards God because he thought that was certain. The problem is that's not what man was made to do. Man was meant to receive revelation from God. Man was meant to start with God and move towards man. Why? Because the universe is about God, not man. And when you switch those two things around, everything goes wrong in your world. When I think the universe exists for the glory of Jeriah, everything's going to go wrong. Because I think it's all about me. And then I think God is some kind of cosmic genie in the sky who exists to grant me my wishes. And then when, of course, life doesn't go the way I think it should, we charge God with some type of crime. He let us down. But what we find in Genesis is that our identity, purpose, and value come from seeing ourselves in God's story, not from fitting him into ours. Our goal isn't to find a space in our week for God to fit. Our goal is to say, who is God? What is the world supposed to be about? Who has God made me to be? And I live my life in light of that grand story rather than concocting a story of my own and then seeing where God can fit in. So we've looked at several themes. We've looked at the universe and the glory of God. We've looked at life and the involvement of God, man and the image of God, marriage and the plan of God, sin and the warning of God, salvation and the provision of God, man and the judgment of God. And then last week, we looked at language and the glory of God. And the whole idea there is that as we looked at the diversity that came about with languages, God sees that as a beautiful thing when we have diversity. But as we conclude our study today, many of you have heard of the famous Leaning Tower of Pisa, right? In 1174, it was commissioned as they began to work on it. The problem is that as they built this tower, which leans slightly away, this freestanding bell tower, as they built it, they underestimated just how soft the soil was underneath. And as a result, for the past 800 years, it's been leaning farther and farther, and we are told that eventually it will fall. Eventually, it will fall. Little by little, it's going over. Well, what's the problem? They didn't have a solid foundation upon which they built the tower, and it began to crumble. Genesis is the foundation for all Christianity. Genesis is the foundation of all Christianity, but because it's the foundation, it is also the most attacked book in the Bible. Because if you can somehow destroy the foundation of Genesis, everything else goes to pot, right? Everything else disappears. Because if Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, isn't true, then the rest of the Bible isn't true. If man didn't really fall in the garden, then why did we need Jesus to die on the cross? You see, the problem comes when you start picking and choosing and denying what Genesis says, you destroy the foundation of our Christian beliefs. You see, Genesis explains three things. Number one, Genesis explains where we came from. As we look at Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There are two contrasting worldviews as we come to our culture. One worldview says that about 13.8 billion years ago, matter exploded and all space, time, matter, and energy came from this initial explosion we call the Big Bang. And as this space exploded, eventually the light in it cooled and became particles. Eventually these particles grouped together and became stars. And eventually these stars exploded and created new matter and new energy. And as these different chunks of matter cooled, they became planets. And on one particular planet, which happened to be by just the right star, just the right distance from the star, different elements formed and water formed, and eventually living organisms formed, living cells. These living cells multiplied, they reproduced, producing other living cells, and eventually these living cells took on more complex characteristics. They began to become new organisms, and as these new organisms formed, they developed over time, and after about 4.4 billion years of evolution on our planet, eventually, here we are. Congratulations. Doesn't that make you feel special? You are the end of that process, right? But that's our secular story. The Bible is a contrast, a great contrast to that story. Rather than trying to fit millions of years and billions of years into the timeline, Genesis starts with the assumption God created all things. He did so thousands of years ago. When you say thousands of years, where do you get that? As we add up the genealogies that we have in Genesis 5 and Genesis 10, despite the fact that some theologians seem to have forgotten how to count, we do have timelines given there. This is a very different worldview. One says everything has come about by accident, that there were no purposeful forces of any kind. You just happened to be. You could have been here, you could have not, and nothing would have changed. You are a cosmic accident with no purpose. The other worldview says, number one, you were made in God's image for a purpose. You were made in God's image for a purpose. What does it mean to be made in God's image, as we've looked at? It means that we are rational, relational, and responsible beings. We are rational. We are capable of assessing truth from error. We are relational. We were made to not live lives of isolation, but to live in community with others as God does. And we are also responsible. When a lion kills another lion, we don't send him to lion jail, right? What happens? You make a Lion King movie about it. No. What happens? Nothing happens. Why? Because lions aren't morally responsible beings like humans are. When a human kills another human, that is a moral crime that has been committed. But what's the difference? It's because man is made in the image of God with a conscience. We know right from wrong. And because of that, we are morally held accountable. We are made not only in his image, but for a purpose to glorify God. That means to worship God in all things. We are made to show the glory of our Creator. We honor God and praise him for his creation. You know, a satisfied client is the best testimony to a good business, right? A satisfied client is the best testimony to a good business. And when we take joy in God, that is the best way we give honor and glory to him. When we praise God for his goodness in our lives, we glorify God when we live lives of obedience to him and to his word, recognizing our creatureliness, living within that framework, and enjoying being in a relationship with the God who spoke atoms into existence. We praise God for loving us, for providing for us, for directing us, for using us, and we find that glorious and satisfying. Genesis shows us where we came from. Genesis also explains what we need. Genesis explains what we need. What is the problem with the world? You know, one of the things that's the easiest point about Christian theology to prove is that the world isn't what it ought to be. You can prove that easily. As you look at the stress that's going on in our world, as you look at the brokenness and the chaos, even the most secular-minded person goes, it could be better. It's not the way it should be. Something's wrong. But what is that something? Well, if you ask our secular friends, the answer is going to be, we need more education. If people just knew more, they'd do better. Well, what's the problem? What do we always seem to use our education and our technology to do? Hurt each other more, don't we? We use it to manipulate one another more. We use it to hurt one another more. What we need is more money. If everyone had an equal economic footing, then there would be no more problems. If everyone was economically equal, if we just gave people more money, they'd do the right thing. Well, what's the problem? You see CEOs with billions and billions of dollars. They have money and they still aren't happy. They're still miserable and they still do wrong. The answer isn't money. We need more time. If we only had more time, after all, if history just goes a little farther down the road, we'll be a better species for it. Let me just ask you, are we better at loving our neighbor now than we were 1,000 years ago? No, we're not. Time isn't doing anything to make us better. It's giving us more ways to be selfish. And then lastly, we need more rules. If we just passed more laws, if we just made more rules, people would be good. The problem is we see these things fail time and time again. Our world continually tells us who we ought to be, but every generation, that picture changes. Notice, every generation has an ideal. This is what the ideal person looks like. This is what it means to be a real man. And a generation later, no, this is what it means to be a real man. No, a generation, this is what it means. Or, this is what it means to be a real woman. A generation later, no, this is what it means. No, this is what it means. This is what it means to be successful. A generation later, no, this is what it means. That picture is constantly changing, but our world seems to think they're an authority on what it should be. So what is the answer? But the Bible reveals in Genesis chapter 3 that our greatest struggle is that like Adam and Eve, we have disobeyed our Creator and we are trying to do life in a way it was never meant to be done. We see the reason we feel guilty is because we are guilty. Life was meant to be enjoyed in purity before a good and holy God who loves us. Instead, we have obsessed over the creation and have ignored the Creator. We obsess over the creation and have ignored the Creator. Romans chapter 1, 25. For they exchanged the truth of God for a what? A lie. Why is it a lie? Because the world gives you things that it promises will make you happy. And it's never enough. We always need new, more, better, or bigger to be happy. The problem is if your hope is in new, more, better, or bigger, you can still always have new, more, better, or bigger. And it never ends. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. As a result, our sin, which was disobeying the eternally good, eternally powerful, infinite God, we are separated from Him and experience the consequences of that death. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is what? Death. Now, in the context, we always want to learn that it means it's talking about heaven and hell, that death. And that's true, ultimately. But in the context, that verse isn't just talking about that. It's talking about the sin that I give myself to, I think will lead to joy, and it never does. It says, for you engage in righteousness leading to sanctification, or you engage in sin leading to death. So what's the answer? Well, we often have the wrong solution. Knowing that we're guilty, we run to everyone and everything but God to feel right. We run to money, sex, relationships, hobbies, drugs, drinking, all in an attempt to make life feel worth it. We run to our jobs, we run to our families, we run to our all kinds of things to say, now I have satisfaction in life, and then it's all gone. Francis Schaeffer wrote, If I do not understand that man's basic relationship is upward, in other words, with God, I must try to find it downward. Because we were made to be relational people, we are made to have communion with someone or something. But if I don't find God as my ultimate relationship, I will seek to find my ultimate relationship with either other people, which we call codependency, or things, which we call obsession. I find my relationship, I find my identity, either in other people and what they think about me, or in things and what I get from them. Because I refuse to see my identity as first vertical. But Jesus was the promised solution. We saw in Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, God said to the serpent, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. This is talking, we call it the proto-evangelium, the first gospel. Proto-first, evangelium, gospel. This is the first mention of God promising to undo the works of the serpent. So that going back to Romans 6:23, we see, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus, the seed of the woman who came through the descendants, became that sacrifice for us. Instead of us dying for our sins, Jesus died for our sins. And now God offers that grace freely to us. I don't have this on the PowerPoint, but this just shows the necessity of taking Genesis seriously. Richard Dawkins, who's probably the world's most famous atheist today, was once writing about this idea of Adam and Eve. And people who say, well, Adam and Eve was only symbolic. It was only a metaphor. And he went, symbolic? So in order to impress himself, God had himself tortured and killed to pay for non-existent sins of a non-existent individual that was only symbolic? Even he gets it. If this isn't real, then the cross wasn't necessary. The cross was necessary. Why? Because these things happened, and they had real consequences for the way we do life. Then lastly, number three, Genesis explains where we're going. It explains where we came from, it explains what's wrong, and it explains where we're going. It is estimated that in a several billion years, our sun will run out of usable energy and the universe, our solar system will die. Eventually, all stars in our universe will die, and the universe will die of heat death, and it will just be cold, vacuumous space. That's what will happen if the world continues on as it is going now. That's not the picture that we see in God's Word. In God's Word, we see that because we were made on purpose for a purpose, the world is going somewhere. And not only did God promise to provide redemption way back in the garden for our souls, but eventually He is going to make all things new. Revelation chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain. The first things have passed away." And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." Then he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." We see that someday heaven and earth are going to be united. There isn't going to be God and man. God will dwell with his people forever. And there's going to be this massive renewal. And there will no longer be any sin or pain or crying or death. One of my favorite funeral messages to preach is death's funeral. Someday we will stand there, as Revelation 20 says, and we will watch death be thrown into the lake of fire. Someday we will attend death's funeral, and there will not be any mourning. There will only be joy. It's over. Revelation 22, verses 1 through 4 continues, "Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb in the midst of its street. On the other side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him, and they will see his face, and his name will be written on their foreheads." What a thought. When you look at the brokenness of this world, what do you see? Do you see just a process of blind, pitiless indifference we can be tempted to? We see that whether we do right or whether we do wrong, it seems like those who do wrong get away with it, and those who do right get punished for it. That's not how it's going to always be. Genesis, the same God that made everything on purpose for a purpose, says it's going somewhere. History has a point to it. It's going somewhere. And one day it'll all be made new. Romans chapter 8. "For the creation was subjected to futility," speaking of Genesis, "not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God." Someday it will all be made new. Genesis explains where we came from. Genesis explains what the problem is. Genesis also explains where we're going, but while the Christian faith is built on Genesis, the Christian faith is truly built on Genesis. Here's my question this morning. But what is your faith built on? The Christian faith is built on Genesis, but what is your faith built on? You see, often there is a massive, and I mean massive, gulf between what we confess and what we believe. What do I mean by that? There is a big difference between when I'm singing on Sunday morning, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty," and then when I'm by myself in my room, when I'm by myself at home, when there's nobody looking over my shoulder at work. There can be a massive gulf between the two, between what I confess to be true. I may even intellectually assent that it's true, but what I believe will always show up in my actions. There is a massive gulf. How do we know it's so massive? Because we are the most Christian nation on the planet, and yet paganism and idolatry and immorality run rampant in our culture like nowhere else on earth. Any sin that you can possibly think of, you can find it on our soil. Why? Because there's a massive gulf between what we say we believe as Christians and what we actually believe. What do you mean what we actually believe? Between what we believe will make us happy. Between what we believe will bring joy. Between what we believe will give meaning to my life. I think, yeah, I know that God is holy. I know he's righteous. I know he loves me. But right now, this feels better. This seems better. I think that God, I don't know that you know what you're talking about. And we go, we'd never say those things, right? We never say, God, you don't know what you're talking about. But when I disobey God, I'm acting as if God doesn't know what he's talking about. You see, the problem is, we often base our beliefs and our faith on our feelings. I know what God says, but I just feel this is right. I had a person that was in my youth group at one point, and she has moved in with her boyfriend, and numerous people have talked to her about this. And she posted an article recently on Facebook. And this was an article written by somebody who's moved in with their boyfriend, and here's the gist. They said, this is okay. Why? Because I've prayed about it. And I know in my heart it's right. Did God take all those verses about immorality suddenly out of the Bible? God's Spirit isn't going to contradict his word, right? We base our beliefs on feelings. I know that what God says to be true, but you know what? I feel like this is right for me. Or in the moment, I know what God says to be true, but I'm angry, but I'm tired, but I'm lonely, but I'm sad, but I'm hurt. And we think that somehow that means we're justified in disobeying God. It don't work that way. Why? Because our identity, purpose, and value are found in finding our place in God's story, not from fitting him into ours. We base it on our feelings, we base it on our fears. But if I obey God, look what could happen. If I obey God, look what can happen. And our fear is irrational. The God who spoke atoms into existence, the God who declares the end from the beginning, is telling you, I've got this, okay? But what do? We doubt him. I remember being in the pool with my daughter, Hannah. And she was, how old was Hannah at the time? This was after a preschool softball thing, and we had a party at the Newton pool. And she has her swimmies on. And I'm standing in the water, and she's up on the edge. And I say, Hannah, jump to Daddy. I mean, I'm standing there. I can't drop her. And she's like that close to my hands. I'm like, I've got this. She wouldn't do it. Why? Because her fear stopped her from her faith. Her fear was bigger than her faith. Would you jump to me now, Hannah? Oh, see, I think that's not the answer I thought I was going to get. She said yes. See, she's learning and growing, right? Although I'm not as strong as I was back then, so our fears often are greater than our faith. How about our religious traditions? I know what God says in his word, but this is the faith I grew up with. You know, I know what God says in his word, but man, I grew up in this kind of a church. I can't turn my back on this. Even for what God says? You can't give up a religious tradition that wasn't based on God's word for what God clearly says in his word. Then what is your faith built on? It's not based on God. It's based on your religious traditions. But I hate to tell you, a faith that isn't based on God's word doesn't amount to Jack Skippy. Why? Because it's not from God. We have to base our faith on what God says to be true, and that's it. Amen? And then lastly, or next, number four, my life goals. I know what God says, but this is just what I want. At least they're honest, right? At least we're honest. I just don't want to do that. We base our faith on what we want out of life. And then number five, our culture. We base our faith on what culture says to be good, right, and true. In all of these things, rather than basing our faith on what God says to be true, we base our faith on what we feel, what we're afraid of, what we grew up doing religiously, our life goals, or our culture. But the problem is, because we have an entire generation that bases their beliefs on themselves, this isn't working again, because we have an entire generation that bases their beliefs on themselves rather than on what God says to be true, we're losing our culture. Because we have an entire generation that says, I know what God says, but this is what I'm going to do. Where did we see that in Genesis? The serpent comes along has God really said? Did God really say, God, you're not going to die. God's holding out on you. He knows that when you eat of this, you will be like him. And so Eve, seeing that the fruit was good, that it tasted good, that it was desirable to make one wise, ate and gave to her husband who was with her also. Because we have an entire generation that bases their beliefs on themselves rather than on what God says to be true, we're losing the culture. But, and here's the good news, it can be changed. It can be changed. The Leaning Tower of Pisa, built in 1174, began in 1174, just this week. You know what I saw in the news? I don't know how many of you saw this. There's been a restoration of it. And it is now over a foot more upright than it was. Since 2001, it has been righting itself as they're working on shoring up the foundation. Finally, it's making a difference. And now the projection is, in a generation or two, it won't be called the Leaning Tower of Pisa anymore. It'll just be called the Tower of Pisa. Why? Because they're shoring up the foundations. They're dealing with the issues. They're getting it right. And it's making all the difference. But notice, it's not happening overnight. It is little by little by little by little by little. Inch by inch, centimeter by centimeter. And it's fixing. It's getting fixed. Righting the tower can be done. But it won't be done by apathy. It won't be done by saying, yeah, it's a good idea. Somebody should do that. The greatest problem of Christians today is we are apathetic toward making a real difference. We think, well, you know, I'd like to see I'd like to see a difference made, but that's the pastor's job, but that's the deacon's job, but that's the Sunday school teacher. I'm just one person. I can't make a difference. I'm apathetic. I hope that somebody makes a difference, but it's really not my problem. Yeah, it is. It's apathy towards, number one, making a difference. It's apathy, number two, towards what God has said to be true. I see what God says in His Word. I just don't care. I'd rather stick with what I feel is right, with what I'm afraid might happen, with my religious tradition, with my life goals, or my culture. We will never change our culture by caring more about these things than we do about God's Word. It's not going to happen. We'll never change our culture through laws and politics, number two. Now, that's typically how we think to do it, isn't it? If we just pass more laws, here's the problem. The speed limit going from here to Ankeny, okay, directionally challenged, okay, from here to Ankeny is 55 miles an hour if you go down that road, right? Right? Okay, just making sure. I hate that. I hate it. I think it should be 90, okay? I hate speed limits. You know what? No amount of passing speed limits will make me love to do the speed limit. No amount of passing laws is going to make us as a nation love righteousness. Why? Because we are sinners by nature. Laws restrain, they don't change. Number three, it's never going to come by compromise. It's never going to come by, okay, what from God's word can we give up in order to work with our sinful culture? It's very interesting. I've been doing some research right now on a theologian that I have a ton of respect for. I mean, a ton of respect for. But he's going through a new study in his own mind, and he's getting ready to publish a book on the historical Adam. Was Adam a real person or not? And what he's basically saying is, because he has this training as a philosopher, he's going, you know what? I don't think there's any way, shape, or form that the Genesis story can be scientifically true. Apparently, he hasn't listened to my talk on Genesis 1 and 2, right? There's no way it can be scientifically true, but it sure seems like that's what the text is saying. So what we probably have to do is just accept the fact that Moses was wrong. Moses was just wrong. He just got it wrong. Or he didn't mean it literally. But the problem is Jesus seemed to take it literally in Mark chapter 10, verse 6. We have a real problem. So he's just going, Moses got it wrong. We are never going to win the culture by compromising what God has said to be true. It's not going to happen. And lastly, we're never going to win the culture by secret sin. We will never win the culture by proclaiming God's word, but in our hearts we have sin that we're not willing to give up. Right? How many pastors have been disqualified from ministry because they're one thing on Sunday and another thing throughout the week. How many Christian leaders have been disqualified because they're one thing in public and they're another thing behind closed doors? Man, what a challenge that is to me. And that's the obvious application, is that I need to be off the platform what I am in the platform. But you know what? It's not just me. It's all of us. Paul, he said, but I discipline my body and beat it into subjection. And he said, lest I disqualify myself. Can you imagine a salesman trying to sell you on a product they don't use? You go, what's wrong with you? No, I'm not going to buy it if you don't. Why would people believe a Christianity that you say will change lives if it's not changing your life? That doesn't even make any sense. We have to live righteously behind closed doors in order to gain new open doors. You see, the solution to the deterioration of culture and mankind's lostness is to believe, proclaim, defend, and obey the Word of God from the very beginning. That's how we change the culture. How do you know? 2 Peter, as we close, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 15, ultimately, those scripture references were on there. It says, Now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you. Peter is writing here to these Christians who are scattered abroad. And he says, in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of a reminder that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their lusts, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. We say Jesus is coming back, in other words, and they're going, when? Every generation has thought that, and they just keep dying. Where is he? For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and that the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in him, but found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. His whole point is, why is God taking so long for you to get saved and for you to make a difference? God knows who are his. And when the last one is his, that's when Jesus will come. When the last one that is his has come to bow the knee before Christ, that's when Jesus is coming back. And we have a better home that we're looking for. We ought to live differently because of where we've come from, because of what the problem and solution is, and because of where we're going. It should change everything. It should change the way I respond to my family. It should change the way I respond at work, at school, to authority, to those who are under my authority, to those who get in my way, to those who hurt me, to those whom I hurt. Everything should be different because of what is true that we've learned from the book of Genesis. So as we conclude our study, we're going to get ready to sing How Firm a Foundation. My simple charge to you is this. The Christian faith is built on Genesis. What's your faith built on? Is it built on your feelings? Is it built on what you're afraid of? Is it built on your religious tradition? Is it built on all these things that we tend to think are the end of the world for us? Or is it built on what God has said to be true? The only sure foundation in this world where we are seeking to find just how do we do life is not to try to fit God into my story, but to find my place in his. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together. Thank you for your grace in our lives. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for revealing to us not only that you made us, but how you made us. That it wasn't a random process that you used, God, but you were intimately involved in knitting us together so that we would be made for your purpose. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are your workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which you prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." God, help us. Help us to see your goodness as our creator, as our lover, as our sustainer, as our redeemer, as our friend, as the Lord of heaven and earth. Help us to not seek to run our Christian lives by what we want to be true, but by what you say to be true. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, in your spirit. Amen.